So the book of Exodus, chapter 5. Exodus, chapter 5. Well, people say there is no such thing as a bad question, or perhaps that the only bad question is the one that you don't ask. Right? I know we've got a number of teachers here. You've probably heard that or said that at some point. Students, you've probably heard that. And I would generally agree with that statement, right? There's, generally speaking, no such thing as a bad question. Overall, there are exceptions, of course. Oftentimes, a student assumes, right, that he's the only one who's lost, and he doesn't want to embarrass himself by asking a question that everybody else already knows. In those cases, I would say, yes, go ahead, humble yourself and ask that question. That's probably a good question. It's probably a good question. But there really are some bad questions, aren't there? There are questions that are maybe way too detailed, or they're way off topic of what is at hand, or maybe there are those questions that are repeat questions where, you know, one person asks a question and the teacher or the presenter takes the next 10 minutes to explain the answer. And right after that, the very next question is the exact same question. And you're like, come on, that's a bad question. You should have been listening, right? Or there are those questions that aren't really questions at all, but they're statements. You know what I'm talking about? Where, you know, this person stands up and they're asking a question, but it's not really a question. It's really more of a statement to try to show how smart that person is, right? And you've all been in that meeting where somebody's asking that question, everyone's kind of rolling their eyes, like, here he goes again. And those aren't really questions. That's a bad question. It's not even a question. But lastly, there are those questions that are really more like insults or accusations, right? Why are you so irresponsible? That's not a question where they're looking for an answer. Well, in our passage today, there is definitely a bad question. There's a bad question here. In Moses' initial confrontation with Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked the question, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh, right? And that question sets up for us the driving issue in the book of Exodus. Who is Yahweh? What is his name? What is his character? Who is he? And this is the primary issue, not just historically of the book of Exodus, but this is the primary question personally for us today. Who is Yahweh, and do you know him? Do you know him? Now, just to remind you, Exodus 4 ended with Moses and Aaron performing God's signs and speaking God's words to Israel, and the people believed. They believed, it even says they bowed their heads and worshiped. And there's this note of hopefulness and expectation, but then you get to Exodus 5, and everything seems to fall apart. Exodus 4 ends with the people believing, but Exodus 5 revealed that no one truly believed because no one truly knew who Yahweh was. In other words, Exodus 5 shows us what happens when Yahweh is not known, when he is not known. And that's our first point today, and it covers all of Exodus 5, what happens when Yahweh isn't known. And then our second point is going to be the first 9 verses of Exodus 6, how Yahweh will make himself known. What happens when Yahweh isn't known, and then how will Yahweh make himself known? So again, the first heading for us, what happens when Yahweh isn't known, that's going to be in Exodus chapter 5. Now, Exodus 5 shows 3 things that happen when Yahweh is not known. There's defiance in sin, there's despair in suffering, and discouragement in service. Let's walk through each of those. So the first one is defiance in sin. Defiance in sin. Look at verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. Again, those capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all capitals, that's the covenant name of God, that's Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Again, Moses uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and this is, I am who I am. This is what God revealed his name to be at the burning bush. And this is the initial request. He goes to Pharaoh and says those famous words, let my people go. Thank you. Let my people go. And Pharaoh, his initial response is in the form of a question. Verse 2, but Pharaoh said, who who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Now, when he says, who is Yahweh? He's not asking a sincere question like, oh, Moses, tell me who this Yahweh is. Who is this, the Lord that you speak of? No, that's not what's going on. Pharaoh's asking, who is Yahweh, as a way to mock the God of Israel. It was Pharaoh's way of saying, I don't know who he is, if he exists at all, and if he exists, I won't listen to him. I'm the God of Egypt, or I'm the Pharaoh, I'm the king of Egypt, rather, and I have enslaved you. Why should I listen to your God? Now, as I've mentioned before, the driving theme in the book of Exodus is that God was making his name known. He wants to reveal who he is. And Pharaoh's question, who is Yahweh, and his taunt, I do not know Yahweh, it really sets up the rest of the book of Exodus. The rest of the book of Exodus is all unpacking this question. It's all answering this question. It's as if, you know, Pharaoh's intended result, who is Yahweh, actually serves as this slow pitch right over home plate that allows God to wind up and hit this home run way out of the park. It's as if God says to Pharaoh, oh, who am I? By the end of all this, you will know who I am. You shall know the name Yahweh. That's essentially what's going on here. And so Pharaoh has this response, who is Yahweh? I don't know him. And then you look at how Moses and Aaron respond. Verse 3, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And it's interesting how they respond. They kind of soften the request. They just say, let us go a 3 days journey. Just a 3 days journey. And notice they also kind of soften the outcome if Pharaoh doesn't comply. We know that God's about to bring plagues, the 10 plagues against Egypt, but here they say, if we don't go sacrifice to him, he may fall upon us with pestilence or the sword. He may judge us if we do not go. The threat here is not first against Egypt and Pharaoh, but that God would fall upon Israel with judgment. Now, I don't think that what's going on here is that God is being deceitful, or that Moses and Aaron are being deceitful with their full intention of permanently leaving Egypt or to hide God's coming judgment. I don't think that's what's happening here. Instead, this is if you can put it this way, a softer request. This is a softer request that demonstrates just how oppressive and merciless Pharaoh is. Pharaoh says, I won't even let you take a break, even if it means your God will judge you. No. This is merciless. This is oppressive. And then you look at what happens in verses 4 to 9. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are many, and you make them rest. The Hebrew word there, by the way, is Sabbath. You make them Sabbath, rest from their burdens. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them, and you shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. They are lazy. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. That verse is key here. Pharaoh wants to increase their work. He wants to make their burden heavier so they won't listen. I don't want them to listen to these lying words from Moses about some God named Yahweh. I'll make them regret that Moses ever came. Now notice, this is the first confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh, and it only consists of words. There are no signs. There's no miracles. The staff has not started slithering on the ground. Just words at this point. And since Pharaoh did not know Yahweh, he stubbornly says no. He made life harder for them just to teach them a lesson for even thinking about rest. In other words, Pharaoh was, if I could put it this way, he was defiant in his sin. He was defiant in his sin. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 36, 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Pharaoh says, there's no God, there's no Yahweh, there's no fear of Yahweh in his heart. That was Pharaoh, and I would submit to you, this describes our world today. People have always been sinners, but what's alarming today is that there's no shame in sin. There's defiance, and there's brazenness. There's this mentality, there's no God, or if there is a God, he doesn't care, or if he cares, I don't care that he cares. I know the Bible says it's wrong. I even know my conscience tells me it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm going to flaunt it. In fact, we live in a time that actually celebrates sin and condemns righteousness. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Why do people today live like that? Why did Pharaoh act like that? Because there was no knowledge of God. There's no knowledge of who Yahweh is. There's no fear of God. There's no love for God. So there is a defiance in sin. But not only do we see a defiance of sin, when Yahweh is not known, there's also despair and suffering. There's also despair and suffering. Look at verses 10 to 19. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task, each day, as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. And he, that's Pharaoh, said, you are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must deliver the same number of bricks. The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. Now imagine how sad and desperate the situation was. They were already afflicted with heavy labor, but the labor was made even harder. And the foremen were Israelites whom the Egyptians had put in place to help them oversee this slave labor. So these Israelite foremen are trying to urge their people, they're kind of put in charge to do more bricks. And they're being beaten because they can't fulfill the quota, of course. And so the foreman, look at verse 15. The foreman of the people of Israel came and cried. Now, who should they have cried out to? They should have cried out to God. They should have cried out to Yahweh. I mean, just less than a chapter ago, they had believed and bowed their heads in worship that God had come to deliver them, and now they are crying out, not to God, but they're crying out to Pharaoh. They're crying out to Pharaoh. Apparently, their belief at the end of Exodus 4 had evaporated under the blazing heat of oppression. They were no longer believing in the God who was powerful enough to save. Now they're crying out to this powerful Pharaoh to have mercy on them. And their appeal to Pharaoh fell on deaf ears because Pharaoh is not like Yahweh. Pharaoh is one who is oppressive and merciless. And so when they saw in verse 19 that Pharaoh wasn't listening, when they saw how unreasonable this work was, same quota, no straw, go and do it. It said the people of Israel, in verse 19, they saw that they were in trouble. This is not good. There's no reasoning with Pharaoh. This is not good. We are in trouble. And so now you look at verses 20 and 21, and it says, then they, the foremen, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, and they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, Yahweh, look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Again, presumably just days before, they're praising God that God had sent Moses and Aaron to deliver them. Now they are coming out and they are calling on Yahweh to judge Moses and Aaron. They're in despair. They're suffering and they're in despair. Apparently, Pharaoh's tactic had succeeded. The heavy labor was not only causing them to stop listening to Moses, it had actually turned them against Moses. The Lord look on you and judge. Now, we shouldn't be too hard on Israel. Right? We shouldn't be too hard on Israel. After all, they were suffering under unbelievably harsh oppression. We shouldn't be too hard on them, but still, I think we should acknowledge they should have continued to trust in God. They should have cried out to God, not to Pharaoh. Their suffering squeezed them and showed that their hope was not in God, but their hope was that Pharaoh would relent. Their hope was that, they could go back to the status quo. At least it was bearable before. They wanted to go back to the status quo rather than experience God's deliverance. Why did they despair in their suffering? Ultimately, because they did not know Yahweh. Pharaoh says, "Who is Yahweh? I will not listen." Israel says, "Where is Yahweh? Why has he not delivered us?" They did not know who Yahweh was truly, and so they also doubted. They despaired. When Yahweh is not known, there's defiance and sin, there's despair and suffering, but also there's discouragement and service. There's discouragement and service. Look at verses 22 and 23. "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord,'" and this is not all capitals, this is not the covenant name of God, this is, "O Lord, the sovereign one. O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Scott Duvall and Daniel Hayes write about this. They write this: the truth is that the Israelites don't really know God very well either. Even Moses becomes discouraged. Moses says, "Why did you send me?" There's this air of self-pity. "Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name," that name issue is central here. The chapter opened with, Yahweh says, "Let my people go." Here, Moses says, "I came to speak in your name." This is a key element here. "I came to speak in your name." And ever since then, Pharaoh has done evil to this people. This is kind of interesting. If you read that carefully, it says, Pharaoh's doing the evil to this people, but Moses still acknowledges God is sovereign. He's in control. That's why it starts with, "Why have you, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people." Pharaoh's doing this, but God, you're sovereign. Why aren't you stopping him? Now, you got to give Moses some credit. He turned to the Lord. He turned to the Lord to pray. And that's a good thing. That's the right place to go. I mean, you go throughout the Psalms, you see the psalmist cry out, "How long, O Lord, how long will you hide your face from me?" To go to God with our complaints, to go to God with our burdens is the right place to go. So Moses goes to the right place. He says, "Pharaoh's doing evil, and Lord, you're sovereign over this. Why are you allowing this? Why did you send me? This isn't working. You haven't delivered your people at all. Things haven't gotten better. They've gotten worse. They've gotten worse." So Moses is discouraged. Israel is despairing. Pharaoh is defiant. Overall, there is this disbelief in God. There is this ignorance of who is Yahweh. Who is he? How will God fix this problem? His own people don't know him. How will Yahweh make himself known? He lays this out in the next 9 verses. The second heading for us: how will Yahweh make himself known? How Yahweh will make himself known. And this is going to be verses 1 through 9. Starting in verse 1, it says, But Yahweh said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. The people were despairing. Moses was discouraged, but God was not. God was not worried. He was not concerned. Instead, he says, this is all going according to plan. This is all going according to plan. If Moses had known this, this would have saved him and Israel from a lot of discouragement and despair. Just flip back with me to Exodus 3 for just a moment. Exodus 3, verses 18 to 20. When God first called Moses from the burning bush, look at the words there in Exodus 3, verses 18 to 20. It says there, "And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him," Moses, "go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. But," listen to verse 19, "but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do to it. After that, he will let you go." God had already told Moses, Pharaoh won't listen. I'm telling you, go. The plan is for you to go and say these words, and Moses went and said these words. And God says, when you say these words, Pharaoh will not listen. Step one, talk to Pharaoh. Step two, he will not listen. So far, so good. But Moses seemed to have forgotten this. God says, he will not listen. He will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand, by God's mighty hand. And so God says, he won't let you go, so I'm going to perform all my wonders. I'm going to strike the land of Egypt with all my wonders, and only after that will he let you go. In fact, if you go back to Exodus 6:1, with a strong hand, that's with God's strong hand, with God's compulsion, under God's judgment, Pharaoh will, it doesn't just say Pharaoh will let you go. It says he will send them out. He will drive them out of his land. He will drive you out. It's not that he says, okay, fine, you can go. I will perform such wonders that he will say, get out of here. I don't want you here. We're going to die if you stay. Get out, Israel. God says it's not going to be some small thing. There's going to be massive deliverance. How will this happen? Because God will compel him by a mighty hand, by a strong arm, by his powerful acts of judgment. Moses should have known that Pharaoh would not listen. And this is not the main point today, but I think it's worth pointing this out. That God's plans for us are often not a clear and direct straight line. Our path, our God-ordained path, will often include suffering. I think if we're honest, some of us have taken in too much of the American dream and tried to Christianize it to the point where if something is hard, it can't be the will of God. If something is difficult, it can't be the will of God. If it will involve suffering or if it will involve rejection, it can't be the will of God. Friend, sometimes the will of God takes you through suffering, not away from it. When life is hard, when things aren't going well, it doesn't mean God has forsaken you. It doesn't mean God has left you. It doesn't mean that God is angry with you. Sometimes God leads us through the valley of the shadow of death in order to bring us to the green pastures and quiet waters. Romans 8, 16 to 17 says, "We are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be also glorified with him." 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire," it's not even those who actually do, "those who desire, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Suffering does not mean God is absent. It does not mean his plan has failed or that he is against you. Sometimes the path God plans for us and the path that he walks with us through includes suffering. And this should not surprise us as those who follow a crucified Savior. This should not surprise us. Now, coming back to Exodus 6 here, verses 1 to 9 is all about God's name. The exact phrase, "I am Yahweh, I am Yahweh," it comes up 4 times. "I am Yahweh, I am Yahweh," in verse 2, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. So Exodus 6, verses 2 to 5, this first chunk here, Verses 2 to 5 explains that God did not make himself known by his name in the past. In the past, he did not make himself known by his name. And then verses 6 to 8 explains how God will make his name known in the near future. In the past, I didn't reveal myself. I didn't make myself known by my name, but I'm about to do that. I'm about to make myself known by my name, Yahweh. Now let me read for you verses 2 to 5. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. I have remembered my covenant. Verse 3 here is a key verse to understand the book of Exodus. Verse 3 says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We call them sometimes the patriarchs, the fathers. I appeared to the patriarchs as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. Maybe you've heard that term before, as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known. Now, this is a very interesting verse, because if you read the book of Genesis, actually, he was known by the name Yahweh. Yahweh was used in the book of Genesis, not just by the narrator, not just by Moses, but the name Yahweh was on the lips of the patriarchs, was on the lips of the people. They knew the name Yahweh. So what does this mean? I appeared to them as God Almighty, but I did not make myself known to them by my name Yahweh. What is this saying? It's not that the name itself was unknown. It's not that the name itself was unknown. What was unknown was the significance and full meaning of his name. The significance and full meaning of God's name was unknown to the patriarchs. It was the character of God that was unknown. They had an idea of, okay, God Almighty. They kind of understood, okay, he is God, the all-powerful one, but they did not know his name. They didn't know his character. Again, in the Old Testament, your name came to represent everything about you. So they didn't know him as he is in fullness. So you see, in Genesis, God had promised to be their God. He had promised to redeem them from slavery, to give them this land, but God had not yet fulfilled those promises. They knew the name of God intellectually, but they had not known him experientially as the God who keeps his covenant and redeems his people. Again, in Genesis, they knew God's name is Yahweh, but they heard God make promises, but they had not seen God fulfill those promises. They hadn't seen God fulfill those covenants. And now he says, now I'm going to show you what I mean. When I say I am Yahweh, I am the God who keeps my covenant. I am the God who redeems you. I am the God who delivers. I am the God who is faithful. In the past, I made promises, but you didn't see my full name. You didn't get my full character because it had not yet been fulfilled, the covenants. Now you're going to know me as the God who keeps covenant and the God who redeems his people. So notice again, in Exodus 6, 2 to 5, this is describing what happened in the past. This is all past tense. I appeared, past tense. I also established my covenant, past tense. I heard, I remembered. This is all talking about the past. This is what's happened. And when he says, I established my covenant, I remembered my covenant. Again, a covenant is a strong promise of God. God was referring back to the covenant he made with Abraham. And you can read about that in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. He promised to bless Abraham, to give him many offspring, and to give him this land. And he also told him when he made this promise, he said, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, but first your descendants will go and be enslaved to a foreign people. It's going to happen. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't a surprise. God said, you're going to be enslaved. Your offspring are going to be enslaved by a foreign people, but I will deliver them after 400 years and bring them back to this place. I'll bring them back to this land. I will give you this land. Abraham, you can count on it. I'm making a covenant with you. I'm going to keep this promise. And they've been waiting for 400 years. For 400 years. So that's what God said in the past, but now this is what God will do for Israel. This is what it means to know his name, to know him not just as the covenant maker, but as the covenant keeper. So now look at verses 6 to 8. Say therefore. Right, so this is, because I remember my covenant, I made my covenant, I established it, and I remembered my covenant. Therefore, this is what's going to happen. As a result of me remembering my covenant, this is what I'm going to do. Verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great acts of judgment I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Do you notice there? He begins the statement with, I am Yahweh. He ends the statement with, I am Yahweh. In the middle, he says, you shall know that I am Yahweh. This is all about revealing his name, revealing who he is. This is all in the future tense. Everything else that was in the past, just prior to this, I established my covenant, all these things. Now it says, I will, I will, I will, I will. This is what I'm about to do for you, Israel. And if I can summarize this with three words, Yahweh will keep his covenant in redemption, Yahweh will keep his covenant in relationship, and Yahweh will keep his covenant in restoration. Redemption, relationship, and restoration. Look at verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Just hear all those words. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. These are words of salvation. These are words of salvation. These are words of mercy. These are words of grace. Israel, you are heavy laden. You are oppressed. You are afflicted, but I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will purchase you. I will purchase you out of the house of slavery. He says, I'm going to keep my covenant and redeem. And it says here, he will do it with an outstretched arm. With an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Our God is almighty. Our God is powerful. Our God will judge. And he will redeem. He will judge and he will redeem. If even I can say it this way, he will redeem through judgment. He will redeem through judgment. One pastor, Jim Hamilton, he summarizes the whole storyline of the Bible, the whole big picture of the Bible. He says can be summarized like this: God's glory in salvation through judgment. I think he's onto something. God's glory in salvation through judgment. He says, I will redeem you with great acts of judgment. I'll redeem you with great acts of judgment. Judgment that falls upon Egypt in order to redeem his people Israel. Again, Scott Duvall and Daniel Hayes, they put it this way. It's so helpful. The Israelites and those who trust in God will know him as the great Savior and Deliverer. The Egyptians and those who defy God will know him in judgment. Everyone will know him, either in deliverance or in judgment. This is a central message of Exodus. Everyone will know him, either in deliverance or in judgment. So he says, I am Yahweh, I am the one who redeems. I keep my covenant to redeem. But not only that, look at verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. God keeps his covenant. Yahweh keeps his covenant in relationship. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. This language is repeated all throughout the Old Testament. This hopefully sounds familiar to you. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will be your God, Israel. You'll be my treasured possession in all the earth. This is language of relationship. I'm redeeming you out of slavery to Egypt, but then I'm not just kind of cutting you loose. I'm entering into a relationship with you. Later on, biblical authors would refer to this salvation of Israel from Egypt. When God brings Israel out, it's described as a marriage. that God brings them out to himself. He brings them out and marries them. He brings them out and enters into a covenant relationship with them. He says, you will be my people, and I'll be your God. And wherever that phrase is mentioned, it's usually in relation to God's covenant relationship with his people, and often it includes this phrase, and I will dwell among you. You will be my people, I'll be your God, and I will dwell among you. And guess what? Later in Exodus, as they come out of Egypt, they build a tabernacle. Why? So that God may dwell with them. God longs to be with us. Just let that fall on you for just a moment. God wants to dwell among us, wretched, filthy, weak sinners. But he redeems us, he washes us clean, he sanctifies us, and then he dwells with us. So I will keep my covenant in redemption. I will keep my covenant in relationship with you. This is one of the sweet promises of God. I will be your God and you shall be my people. But where would he dwell with them? In the land that he had promised to give them. Yahweh will keep his covenant not just in redemption, not just in relationship, but also in restoration. Look again at the end of verse 7. It says, I am Yahweh your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. So he says, I will bring you back to this land. I'll give you this land because there I will dwell with you. I'll be with you. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. Now, if you're kind of following along, okay, so this is kind of a neat thing about how Hebrew works. So it begins with I am Yahweh. It ends with I am Yahweh. And then it talks about I will bring you out. And if you notice, in the middle of verse 7, it says, I will bring you out. That's repeated also. So if you can kind of think of it as this kind of, what do you call this? One of these things, triangle, funnel, whatever, right? I am Yahweh, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out, I will bring you out. This is bring you out of Egypt, I'll bring you out into this land. But in the middle is this relationship. And in Hebrew, that's the way things work. When it has a mirror like that, the structure, the thing in the middle is where the highlight is. That's the emphasis. God says, I will be your people. You will be my people. I will be your God. And it says, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. What's the big problem? They don't know Yahweh. They knew him as God Almighty. They didn't know him by his name. And he says, you will know me. You will know my name. Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? That's the problem. They don't know. But God says, I will show you. The rest of this book, he said, I will show you, Pharaoh. I'm doing these things to show you that I'm Yahweh. I'm doing these things to show you I'm Yahweh. And he also says to his people, I am delivering you to show you that I'm Yahweh. But not just Yahweh out there, but Yahweh your God. I am Yahweh your God. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And so this is the promise of God. God says, I'm going to reveal myself to you. This is what it means that I am God. This is what it means that I am the Lord. This is what it means that I am Yahweh, that I am one who keeps my promises and delivers. I am one who delivers from slavery, delivers from oppression. We live in a day and age that loves to talk about oppression, right? That word is all over the news these days, oppression. Sometimes, for whatever reason, in our culture right now, Christianity is seen as an oppressive religion. Historically in power, historically privileged, and so it's an oppressive religion. Friends, I want to tell you right now, God is one who delivers from oppression. God is one who hears the cries of those who are in anguish, those who are afflicted, those who are burdened. God says, I will deliver. God is one who has mercy. God is one who has compassion. He executes judgment on the oppressor, and he delivers the oppressed. This is Yahweh. This is Yahweh. I want to make sure that we, God's people, know who our God is. That yes, God is one who will execute judgments. He is one who is righteous. He is one that will not let the guilty go unpunished. And also, it says, he says himself that he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who will forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. to 1,000 generations. This is our God. This is our God who pursues sinners, who redeems the oppressed. And so with that, God tells Moses to go say this to the people. Verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. The people were so burdened. They were being worked so ruthlessly that they could not listen. As Pharaoh had said earlier, I want you to make the burdens heavier so they don't listen to these lying words. Pharaoh had been successful for now. Because God is one who saves sinners. What strikes me about verse 9 is, you know, sometimes you hear this phrase, God helps those who help themselves. If you've ever said that, I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes now and repent. God does not help those who help themselves because none of us can help ourselves. God is one who helps the helpless. Here, the people of Israel are so burdened that they won't even hope to believe that what Moses is saying is true. And God says, I will deliver you anyway. I will save you anyway. I will pursue you anyway. This is the God that we serve. So Pharaoh asked, who is Yahweh? In a sense, Israel asked, where is Yahweh? And now the stage is set for God to reveal, I am Yahweh, in power, as he redeems his people through judgment by signs and wonders. So here God is revealing his name to those who did not know him. And I want to ask you today, do you know him? Do you know him? Is he your God? Are you his people? Do you know him as he has revealed himself to be? Again, you know, sometimes when you are sharing the gospel with people and you're trying to tell them about God and they say, well, I don't believe in God. Okay, well, tell me what God you don't believe in. And as they describe to you some vindictive, angry God, you're like, well, I don't believe in that God either. That's not the God of the Bible. Now, certainly the God of the Bible has righteousness. He will judge. But the way you've described him is not the God of the Bible. Let me tell you about him. Do you know him as he has revealed himself to be, as the one who redeems, as the one who, yes, judges, but who redeems through judgment, the one who is faithful to keep his promises, faithful to keep his covenant? Well, oftentimes, maybe you've heard somebody say, the Lord, Yahweh, is his covenant-keeping name, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. God is one who keeps covenant, who redeems, who enters into relationship with his people. And as we've talked about, the Exodus is the saving event of the Old Testament where he revealed his name, but it also functioned as a foundation. So the Exodus is kind of the high point of salvation in the Old Testament, and everything else in the Old Testament looks back to it. Remember God who redeemed you. Remember God who redeemed you. Let's celebrate the Passover where God redeemed us. But later in the Old Testament, they would say, you know what? There's going to come a greater deliverance, a greater Exodus through a greater Moses. It's going to come through the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, who would redeem not by the blood of a lamb, but by his own blood. Do you know not just the Yahweh of the Exodus, but do you know Jesus Christ of the gospel, which the Exodus pointed forward to? Do you know that not only God delivered Israel from slavery, but that through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that he redeems all who would trust in him from our slavery to sin? Sometimes we get so used to living in sin, so used to living with our guilt, so used to living with our burdens that we don't know what it even sounds like to be forgiven. We can't even imagine. We're sort of like the Israelites who say, I won't listen anymore. Do you understand that God offers a far greater forgiveness than you can ever imagine? And he does that through Jesus Christ. And he says, if you would put your faith in him, if you would trust in him, you will receive a forgiveness that you cannot earn, and you'll be given a forgiveness that you cannot lose. Friend, if you don't know this Yahweh, if you don't know this God, then I would challenge you to to search the scriptures, to pray, to ask somebody here who brought you perhaps, or somebody that you know who knows the Lord. Talk to me or one of the pastors or one of the leaders. We would love to walk through this with you. Who is Yahweh? Yahweh is the one who redeems, who enters into relationship, and the one who restores. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you are a God who keeps covenant, that you have revealed your name to us, and your name is wonderful, that you are the great I am, the I am who I am, the one who defines himself and is dependent upon nobody else. And God, I pray that you would help us to humble our hearts before you, that we would know you as you truly are, and that by knowing you, that we would walk with confidence, we would walk with joy, that we'd walk in holiness, and that we'd walk in humility because we know you. God, we thank you for your love and your kindness towards us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.